Please be seated and let's take our Bibles. And first of all, turn, if you would, to Psalm 50 again. This morning we want to continue and kind of get back to our series in Ephesians 5. We've been having the glory of Christ in the family of God. I want to preface my comments this morning really by noting that one of the great casualties and catastrophes of the contemporary church movement has been really the wholesale redefinition of God, of who He is, of what He is like, of His divine attributes. And in particular, as it pertains to our message this morning, man in sin has attempted to eradicate the doctrine of the holiness of God and then the natural consequence that comes with the holiness of God, and that is a teaching on the wrath of God. And frankly, it does go back long before the contemporary church movement. The truth of the matter is, and Scripture testifies this way, that man and sin has always attempted to redefine God, to remake God. Even though we are created in the image of God, man and sin attempts to recreate God in our own image. And so we attempt to deify ourselves and to humanize God. That's why you often hear people talk about the big man upstairs. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, when someone refers to God as the big man upstairs, you ought to be repulsed. You see the attempt? It's a satanic attempt to humanize God and to deify man. Oh, he's just like one of us, okay? And so that's what we, just a portion of what we read in Scripture reading, because it pertains to what we pray by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to make clear, really, that the Lord and the Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning. But in Psalm 50, verse 16, he says, "To the wicked, God says." See, dear brethren, God has spoken. God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction?" You often hear people talk about God, and oftentimes they try to explain, why, if there is a God, is there such evil? Why do we see such calamity, earthquakes and floods? And I notice these are the same people that all the rest of the time only we hear cursing of God. We hear them taking God's name in vain. And he's saying, how dare you to even comment on God, seeing that you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you? Words are important, dear brethren. And God's word is important. In fact, it is a sovereign and a supreme word. It is a word of sovereign authority. And it, as always is the case, from Genesis to Revelation, the great judge and determiner of the eternal destinies of the souls of men is your response to the word of God. The pastor has faithfully taught us this for 5 decades. You see, you want to know where an individual stands with God. How do they respond to God's word? You see, that is the determiner. But he says, "You wicked, you have cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. And you've been a partaker with adulterers." We'll get to that word partaker maybe in a coming message. You see, when he tells us in Ephesians 5, don't be partakers with them concerning their evil. You see, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. Now, remember, the last time we were in Ephesians 5, he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words," with empty words. You see, God has spoken, yet man continues to try to speak. And how does he speak? He speaks deceitfully. He speaks evil. Your tongue frames deceit. That word "frames" is interesting, is it not? How often does man in sin try to frame his argument against God? I can't. There's a bunny trail I want to go down. We'll get to it when we talk about the nature of immorality in Ephesians 5, that God says that there is coming judgment. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Suffice it to say, it has to do with a leader, a religious leader who claims to be Christian, is getting a lot of traction even among conservative circles with regards to his sexuality and what he calls same-sex attraction and how he endorses it. And he has seminaries now calling him in to teach seminary students that it's one thing as long as you don't participate, if you just have the thoughts and the inclinations, but you don't act on it. But this is not going to square with the Word of God. That's what I call framing deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have I done, and these things have you done, and I kept silent. And here it is. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. You consider this, you who forget God. Now, you think, messages today, most of the emphasis we hear, again, about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, not much about the holiness of God, not much about the wrath of God, to be certain. But this is the Bible we're reading, not my words, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And we were indeed created to glorify God, were we not? That is our chief end and calling. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. The very term salvation means to be rescued from danger. It assumes that we are all in danger, that we are all in a state of peril, and indeed we are in sin. We are under the greatest danger and peril of all, the wrath of God. You see, that is the greatest danger of all. So, implied in this statement, I will show the salvation of God. Again, as we have said before, salvation has no meaning if we're not in great danger. And we are. All of us are in great danger in sin. Notice he says, and him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. There is no salvation apart from a changed life. Apart from repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. He says, him who orders his conduct aright. That implies there's been a change of life. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All things pass away. All things become new. Salvation no different in the Old Testament or New Testament. By grace through faith, and then it's unto and expressed in good works. Right standing with God will always be evident in right living before God and before man. So here is man in sin. You thought that I was altogether like you. These two inseparable realities, these two inseparable attributes concerning the nature of God, man in sin absolutely hates, he denies, and he detests to the full. What are those? Number one, that God is holy. God is holy. In Isaiah, what do we hear? The testimony of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God is his central attribute. And again, it gives explanation and meaning to all the rest. If he has a love, it is a holy love. If he shows mercy, it is a holy mercy. If he shows grace, it is a holy grace. And dear brethren, as we'll learn this morning, if he has a wrath, it is a holy wrath. You see, the natural and the logical conclusion of the holiness of God is the wrath of God. You see, and so these are two inseparable attributes and characteristics and realities concerning God, that the natural man does not receive, the holiness of God, and that he is the righteous judge with a holy and righteous wrath. And so as we come and now turn to Ephesians 5, as we come to our text in Ephesians 5, we come to a critical truth, a pinnacle in this passage. And we've been building towards this summit with some purposefulness and intentionality. Here in our text in Ephesians 5, we place before you this truth concerning the wrath of God. Now remember, the overall construction of the epistle to the Ephesians. First three chapters, you have a great declaration of who God is and who we are in Christ. And so it's heavily doctrinal and theological, who God is and who we are in Christ. And then you get to chapters 4 to 6 now, and it becomes immensely practical. You see, on the basis of who God is and the basis of who we are in Christ, what does God expect of us? How are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to live and to walk worthy? And that's why chapter 4 begins, "Oh, I beseech you that you walk what? Worthy of the calling." That's all on the basis of who God is and who you are. I was talking over the last couple of weeks with two young people, and the question really revolves around this. And we hear much today about identity, do we not? Identity politics and gender identity, all of these things. And here's really the question on the table. Are you more concerned expressing your own identity and what you feel and what you want? Or are you more concerned about what your identity is in God, in Christ, and what He intended? You see, that's the battle. The cry of this age today is, so I want to express myself. This is my identity. I demand that you recognize me by my chosen identity. You don't get to choose that. God does. And that's true spiritually as well. And if you don't understand the doctrinal and the theological underpinnings and foundation of chapters 1 through 3, then you're never going to understand the practice of chapters 4 through 6. And so this is essential. He says here in chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And so he begins here and he says, listen, because he is loving and because he is gracious and because he is merciful and because salvation above all things is the love relationship that God hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called his children, on the basis of that, if you're loving, he says, as your loving father, I'm going to warn you about deception. I'm going to warn you about defilement. I'm going to warn you about disobedience, destruction, and ultimately damnation. Now, I ask you as parents, because we love our children, do we not warn them? Amen or not? We warn them. Sometimes we warn them and show them our own scars and say, hey, you know, don't do this. As a dear lady told my daughters years ago up in Fairfax, she said, "Let my scars be your teachers." See, because I have made certain mistakes, you shouldn't have to make them. Well, you know what? The whole Bible testifies of that. He says, you know what? The Old Testament is written. These are for your what? Examples. And so on the basis of the God of love and the God who is love and we're his beloved children, you see, he warns us. And so this second section then, beginning in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as befitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know," this is certainty, dear brethren. And when God's word speaks of the wrath of God, it doesn't speculate. It speaks definitely, and it speaks certainly. "For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." And that was our text last time, the great deception, the great swelling words used by many, as we read there earlier, to frame deceit. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," what things? The things just mentioned, okay, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, idolatry, all of those things. "Let no one deceive you with empty word. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So you can try to rename sin. You can try to renature sin. You can try to, as Spurgeon used to say, you can call foul sins by fair names. It matters not. Sin is sin. And what God says is right is right. And what God says is wrong. End of story. You know, back in, I think it was in the 70s and the 80s, you used to hear and see every now and then a bumper sticker, and it would say, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. God said it. And so this is what he says. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. And then we'll get to this in a coming study. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness. See, that's past tense. You were once darkness. But now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable, you know, to the Lord. And so we want to draw our attention to verse 6. And this gives us the strongest warning, as we read in the a little devotional from Spurgeon, the strongest language concerning the strongest and most severe punishment in time and eternity, the wrath of God. And I would say and point out to our young people, but I would say not just young people, old people, all people. This concerns all of us. This concerns all of us, this warning concerning the wrath of God. So verse 6, let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. And so we want to look at the fact of God's wrath, the fierceness and the fury of God's wrath, the finality of God's wrath. So first of all, we begin with the fact of God's wrath. And we begin with the fact of God's wrath because that is exactly how the Word of God teaches this truth with absolute certainty as a fact. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. This is an absolute statement. It is not a speculation that it God might get angry or you know, something might happen. No, no, no. This is a statement of absolute certainty. Without question and without any dispute at all, God is a holy God. He is infinitely holy. And because God is a holy God, his nature demands a holy hatred and wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, some 200 times in Scripture, the wrath of God is directly mentioned, about 150 in the Old Testament and another 50 in the New Testament. So a lot of times people have this misconception. You say, oh, you speak of the wrath of God. You know, you must be an Old Testament guy. I had lunch with his colleague one time. We were having lunch, and, you know, he said, well, you know, he goes, I heard about you a little bit, and he said, I'm Methodist. He said, I'm a little more New Testament guy. And I said, well, but you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There's one God. And so when the Bible speaks of God's wrath, it speaks of his fixed and settled attitude of a holy hatred towards sin. But it is a fixed and settled attitude towards his holy hatred towards sin itself. As Spurgeon says it this way in that message entitled "The Wrath of Flee the Wrath to Come." The tremendous peril is the wrath of God. There is a wrath of God which abides on every ungodly man, whether men like that truth or not. It is written that God is angry with the wicked every day. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then later, I think it is John 3:36, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, there's only two kinds of individual: children beloved and children of wrath. Children who are under the wrath of God. And here is why he warns us, let no one deceive you. Because there is, as we mentioned last time, there is a spirit of deception concerning this issue of the wrath of God. Why? Because right now, as Spurgeon says, this wrath is held in abeyance for a time. It's deferred. It's delayed. And so, consequently, men do not think much of the wrath that now is or the wrath that is to come. But he says it's not always going to be held in abeyance. It's not always going to be held back. He says, I remark first that this wrath to come is absolutely just and necessary. Remember what we're talking about, the nature of God. If there is a God, he cannot let sin go unpunished. If he really be God, the judge of all earth that we read in Psalm 50, he must have an utter hatred of all evil. It cannot be possible that he should think the same of the honest and dishonest. What kind of God would think the same of an honest and dishonest person, of the chaste and unchaste, of the sober and of the drunken, of the truthful and the lying, of the gracious and dissolute? Such a God as that would be one whom men might rightly despise. But the true God, if we understand aright what he is, must hold all sin in detestation. Remember we said before, whenever we study any doctrine, whenever we study any passage, we must always study it in light of who God is as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Now, if you try to talk to do the man on the street interview and you talk to the natural man about the wrath of God, of course, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. You start talking in our contemporary society about the wrath of God, and they're going to think you're crazy. Because why? Because that's not my, not, you hear this? That's not my truth. That's not the kind of God I worship, and I hear this all the time, and so do you. I worship a God of love. I worship a God of mercy. I thought God was a sin-forgiving God. And as Pastor Heller used to be rightly said, don't go out there and tell them what Christ will do for you. You tell the sinner what Christ has already done for you, God has done for you in Christ. Because he's not doing anything else in regard to putting away sin. You see, and so he must be a God who holds all sin in detestation. All evil must be utterly abhorrent to his pure and holy soul. It is not only because he can do it, but because he must do it, and he will do it. One of these days, he's going to let loose the fury of his wrath against sin. And this is necessary in the very nature of things that there should be a certain law to govern his creation, so it is equally necessary, the very nature of things, that sin must be punished, and that every transgression and disobedience should receive a just recompense of reward. This is the inevitable consequence of sin, and there is nothing arbitrary about such a result. It is fixed. Remember what we said? It is fixed. It is his settled attitude toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. It is fixed in the very nature of things. He says, do not think when we speak about the wrath of God that we picture God to you as a tyrant. We do, but tell you that this is the only nature of things, that just as if you take poison, it will kill you, or indulge in drunkenness, or any other form of disease that's going to bring pain and mischief to you, so sin must bring upon you the wrath of God. It cannot be otherwise. This is why men despise the holiness of God and the wrath of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. Not one jot or tittle of God's law can pass away till all be fulfilled. And one part of that law requires that he should punish all transgression, iniquity, and sin. So the construction of the text before us here in Ephesians 5, it demands that we see the sinfulness of our own sin. We've said before, we have a built-in deceiver, Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, we have a built-in tendency within each of us to be deceived concerning the wrath of God. And sometimes that slips in even to the Christians in mindset. We say, we're under grace. And so we have to be very careful that we don't join the bandwagon that is doing great damage to the character and nature of God. God is a holy God, and he has a holy wrath. And as we will learn from Romans chapter 1, that wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. So man and sin wants to talk about the love of God. You think about those that you rub shoulders with at work. They want to talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. Generally, that's universally accepted. We kind of make him God like a cosmic Santa Claus that he just brings. He's a very jovial, joyful God. But when at once we assert that God is holy and therefore God has a holy wrath, like we read of in Psalm 50, then everyone, and I mean everyone, then starts to distance themselves from us. MacArthur noted on this. He says, is it possible to preach the love of God without preaching his wrath? There's no shortage of modern preachers who think so. Churches that deliver warnings about God's wrath, judgment, and hell are few and far between these days. Some years ago, the Los Angeles Times ran a front page article titled, Hold the Fire and Brimstone. Hold the Fire and Brimstone. Now listen, these are secular writers, and they investigated the widespread disappearance of God's fiery judgment from American pulpits. These are not saved individuals. These are people writing for the LA Times, secular writers. Hell's fall from fashion indicates how key portions of Christian theology have been influenced by a secular society that stresses individualism. Again, it's what I want. It's about my identity over authority and the human psyche over moral absolutes. You see, that's where the whole snowflake generation comes from. Don't say that. That's a microaggression. You're damaging my psyche. I demand that you leave at once. Dear brethren, that's happening. That permeates our college campuses in America. You see, whatever a microaggression is. And so this is what he says. The rise of psychology and the philosophy of existentialism and the consumer culture have all dumped buckets of water on hell. The reporters probably weren't Christians, but their observations are remarkably perceptive. You won't have to look too hard to find a local congregation that squares with their assessment. Tragically, most seeker-sensitive pastors are completely blind to what the secular leftist news sees so clearly. Now, he goes on to say, hell is far from dead. Over 70% of Americans, when polled, believe in some form of hell. Listen to this. They just don't want to hear about it. We've had people, have we not? Hey, you know, you go to a family gathering. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about religion. Not at my table. So, nothing on hell. Listen, even Rick Warren for Saddleback Church, whose senior pastor, Rick Warren, says, Bible teachings on hell guide his ministry. That's what he says. But if you scan, MacArthur says, the list of sermons. There are sermons on abortion, addiction, ambition, laughter, leadership, and love, war, work, and worry. More than 350 topics in hall. Nothing on hell. You see, people like Rick Warren want to avoid the subject of God's wrath are effectively no better than the liberals who outright deny it. Either way, you ended up with a neutered gospel that removes the very purpose and motivation for witnessing, namely that God glorifying salvations of unbelievers from sin and hell. as we read in Psalm 50, the salvation of God implies that there's something to be saved from the wrath of God. When you really consider salvation, it is not God saving us from the devil. It is God saving us from God. It is God saving us from his own righteous wrath and indignation. And that's what happened. If you miss that emphasis of the cross, we sing it when we sing in Christ alone, that on the cross as Jesus died, what? The wrath of God was satisfied. But if you miss that great transaction on the cross of Christ, then you misunderstand the gospel entirely. And so he says you preach a neutered gospel. And the vast majority of churches today are preaching a neutered gospel. They are not preaching a holy God, and you and I are now separated because of our own personal sin from that holy God, and therefore there needs to be a mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus. We won't mention that. We want to talk about positive things. We want to talk about, as he said, laughter, leadership, and love. And war and work and worry. The great Bible teacher R.A. Torrey wisely wrote, "Shallow views of sin and of God's holiness and the glory of Jesus Christ and his claims upon us lie at the bottom of weak theories of the judgment of God. When we see sin in all its hideous and enormity, the holiness of God in all of his perfection, and the glory of Jesus Christ in all of its infinity, nothing but a doctrine that those who persist in the choice of sin," and by the way, sin is a choice, amen or not? Sin is a choice. You choose to sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love darkness. And so, those who persist in the choice of sin, who love darkness rather than light, I should have just kept reading, and who persist in the rejection of the Son of God shall endure everlasting anguish, will satisfy the demands of our own moral intuitions. The more closely men shall walk with God, the more devoted they become to his service, the more likely they are to believe in the holiness of God and in the wrath of God. And so this is an absolute necessity that we understand. So the Bible declares the fact and the certainty of the wrath of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you do not believe in the wrath of God, you don't believe the Bible. Let's say it this way. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. And so go, you want to turn to Psalm chapter 2. We'll look at some of the text in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that declare the fact and the certainty of the wrath of God. Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What he's saying is man in sin is what? Shaking his fist at God. Why is the order of things the way it is? "He who sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord will hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath." We're talking about the fact of the wrath of God. "He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" This is why it is a messianic psalm. "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Why is it that if we look at American landscape, we say one thing that characterizes our nation is what we read in Romans 3. There is no what? Fear of God before their eyes. Why is there no fear? Because there's no preaching on the holiness of God and therefore the consequence of that holiness, the wrath of God. And so why would we fear? What is there to fear? You see, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, there's his wrath again. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And that is to say that the only way to escape the wrath of God is repentance from sin and putting your trust in him. You see, but the Psalms are full of these references. Psalm 21:9, you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Psalm 38, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. The Psalm 58, 9, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Psalm 59, 13, consume them in wrath, and they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. Psalm 69:24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Of course, in Psalm 78, he says this, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them, struck them down, the choice men of Israel. Later in Psalm 78, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And then verse 49 of Psalm 78, he cast on them the fierceness. We'll be talking about the fierceness of his anger. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. You see that language? It says God was angry. He was fiercely angry. God had wrath and indignation. And again, no matter who it is that is trying to redefine God and say that God is not holy and God therefore has no wrath, they're not preaching the God of the Bible. And we know why they're doing it, because man in sin wants to do away with that reality. As I said, I'm preaching this with great fear and trepidation as I read other men of God. Likewise, because the very thing that we're preaching, we realize, is a reality for all of us. God is not to be trifled with. You see, does not Hebrews chapter 10 tell us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? And so, yes, God is angry. And this notion today, you speak on the anger and the wrath of God, people look at you as if you're crazy. You see, they like to cherry pick the attributes of God. Of course, everyone loves a God of love. Everyone loves a God of mercy and God of forgiveness and a sin-forgiving God. And he is all of that, but he did it in Christ. And as John chapter 3 says, and we'll look at that text, you see, if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. And the only thing now that awaits you is, it says, that the very wrath of God abides on your head. Psalm 79:6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Psalm 85:3, you have taken away all your wrath and have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Psalm 88:7, your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your ways. You see, on and on throughout the Psalms, I believe there's 20-something, 30-something Psalms that talk about the wrath of God. Psalm 90 in particular, three references. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Well, you get the point, do you not? And so the Old Testament, as I said, some 150 references to the wrath of God. So again, to try to do away with the doctrine and the truth of the wrath of God is to do away with Scripture and to do away with the God of Scripture. Now, what kind of wrath is this? It is the wrath of God. It is a divine wrath. It's an infinitely holy wrath. It is a perfect wrath, like all of His other attributes are perfect. Again, if He has an infinite love and an infinite mercy, all of the, and certainly He has an infinite wrath as well. And it's not like our wrath. Do we not read in the book of James, the wrath of man does not work what the righteousness of God? There's a difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. Our wrath tends to be very reactionary. It is an impetuous wrath. God's wrath, as we said, is His settled and fixed attitude towards sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so, again, like every other attribute of God, it is as perfect as His holy being. And so it is a righteous wrath. It is a holy wrath. And we must not impose our views of human wrath upon the wrath of God. So God is indeed a holy God. He is a God of anger. He is a God of wrath. And this really must be the starting point for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, not many people agree with me on that. But the whole theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans is what? The gospel of God. And he tells us that that gospel was the same gospel that was preached and proclaimed by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. And the center and the circumference of that gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is declared to be Son of God by what? His very resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on in chapter 1 with introducing the gospel of God. And he says in verse 18, now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So he's going to begin the most magnificent thing that has ever been written on the gospel with a proclamation and a declaration of the wrath of God. You see, we do it all different today. But you got to begin with the bad news of man and sin before you can ever have any meaning whatsoever to the good news that God has made a provision to save us from that wrath. In fact, the good news then has no meaning at all. You know, so it's vital that we understand this and not shy away from it as the spirit of the ages in our evangelism. You cannot begin your evangelism with God wants to be your friend and your buddy. Y'all want to join the Jesus Club? Y'all want to, you know, come and let's all get together around music? Listen. Man in sin is trying to remove the offense of the gospel. And it doesn't work. Well, quickly, that's the fact of the wrath of God. Now the fierceness and the fury of God's wrath. Our text tells us in Ephesians 5, for this you know, it is certain, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see, that's finality. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And so, again, another 10 times in the book of Romans is the wrath of God mentioned. You can jot the reference down or turn, but in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Where's the source of this wrath? From heaven. It is God Himself. It is we talk about King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the throne of God. Well, who sits on that throne but God Himself? And His wrath is revealed from heaven. And what is God's wrath against? What is the object of that wrath? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, literally, who try to hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, does that not describe our generation? We are trying to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. This is what he tells you in the workplace. Don't talk about God in the workplace. Or you have an extended family at Thanksgiving. Don't bring God to the Thanksgiving table. We don't talk about that here. You see, or as I mentioned Wednesday night, friend of ours who's a chaplain now with a hospice group, and yet the idea that, I can't evangelize, and then in the same breath tell me, because these people just, they need some hope. I thought that the gospel is the word of hope. And so you're cutting yourself off from the very thing that brings hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you read in your own time from Romans 1, 18, all the way through. And it tells us that, and again, there are various aspects of the wrath of God. And one is what MacArthur calls the wrath of abandonment. Remember years ago, some 20 years ago, I think he preached a message, when God abandons a nation. You see, Brother Warren and I were having lunch a couple weeks ago, and a lady on the conservative side of things politically kind of came up to our table and was talking to us. She was running for office, and all kind of agreeing on the state of things in the world and in our nation, and how our nation is in sad state. And I made the statement. I said, our nation is under the judgment of God. And she goes, not yet. I said, no, it is. In Romans 1, it says, when you see all of these things, men with men working that which is unseemly, women, all of those things, know this, he says, God's already given you over to a reprobate mind. Those are the evidences you're under the judgment of God. You see, in conservative, and I understand, because we can set ourselves up as the Savior politically, and Brother Tim prayed, all of those things we want. We want people of God in those positions, absolutely. The people rejoice when the righteous are in authority. But understand this, salvation doesn't come from Capitol Hill. It only came on Calvary's Hill. You see, and no amount of political conservatism and even Christian morality is going to save any soul. And so I said, ma'am, we're already under the judgment. I said, we should pray and we should be active and we should do all those things. But understand, when we look at our society, it gives great evidence that we are indeed a nation under a judgment. And then, of course, so Romans 1 declares that. Even you go to Romans chapter 2, you are therefore inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. You think that, O man, that you judge them who do the same things and you do the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? And then this statement, verse 5. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you're here this morning and you're in a pattern of unbroken sin, unrepentant sin, do you know what God's word says? It's like there's this big, massive piggy bank of wrath. And each day you're just treasuring up. You're just putting another coin of wrath into God's piggy bank of wrath. You're treasuring up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath. You see, God hasn't forgotten. Don't be like those that he accuses in Psalm 50. He says, your big mistake is you think I'm like altogether like yourselves. And he's not, dear brethren. He's not. God doesn't grade on a curve, by the way. It's pass fail. Either you're in Christ and you're saved and you're a child of his love. Or he says in John 3:36, if you have not the Son of God, you have not life. and therefore the only thing that remains is the wrath of God abides on your head. Well, in regard to, we looked at the fact of his wrath, and here we're talking about the fierceness and the fury of his wrath. Just listen to this. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because I think it'd be good to turn to this one. Remember also earlier in Ephesians, he tells us in Ephesians 2, does he not, that when we're dead in trespasses and sin, we're walking according to the course of the world, the prince, the power of the air, that works in the children of disobedience, same term used in chapter 5. We all conduct ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. So again, you're either a beloved child or a child of wrath. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we speak of the fierceness and the fury of his wrath, beginning in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Again, there's not a lot of name it and claim it there, is there? There's not a lot of prosperity gospel in that. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You see? Again, God is not blind to these things, he says. And give you who are troubled rest with us. Now listen to this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Hey, you have discourse with people at work all the time, and they say, "Well, I hear you, and that's okay for you, Brother Warren. That's okay for you, Seth. You know, but just understand, I just don't believe God. You see, I don't believe in all of that stuff you're teaching. Well, again, whether you believe it or not, it's reality." And he says that in flaming fire, he is going to take vengeance on those who do not know God. You like to comfort yourself and console yourself if you're an unbeliever that, well, when I die, if I don't know God, if I'm not a Christian, I just go into nothingness. This is the whole issue, by the way, of why many don't want to believe in the wrath of God. Even many churches will not preach and teach on the wrath of God. They say, well, if you die, you just go into a state of nothingness. Not so. You wish. See, you wish you just lived your life how you wanted to, and you closed your eyes in sleep, but there was no wrath of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. From beginning to end, it says that the holy God is a God of righteous anger. He has made provision for your sin in Christ, but to reject Christ is to reject that love gift and to incur the certain judgment and wrath of God. And so, in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered, again, how weak and anemic most evangelism is? Hey, don't you want to be friends with God? Hey, don't you want to go to heaven? The gospel is a command to be obeyed. And it says those who obey not the gospel, there's going to be flaming fire of vengeance on your head. You see, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is no annihilation. It's not as though when you and I face a difficult trial, we go through that trial and then we come out the other side. When it comes to the wrath of God, there's no coming out the other side. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among those who believe in, oh, he is to be admired among those who believe. He is to be adored by those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believe. And therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the fact of God's wrath. We've seen the fierceness and the fury. And lastly, the finality of God's wrath. Hear me. Again, young people, old people, all people. I pray you give your heart now to the authority of God's word. But when it comes to judgment and God's wrath, there are no do-overs. You see, don't appease your own heart. Maybe you were brought up in a tradition that says, well, there's purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. You know what the Bible says? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Do you realize everyone sitting here and everyone who is listening in, every single one of us have an appointment called death. And it's an appointment that cannot be changed. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Let me say it a different way, young people. Where death finds you, eternity fixes you. Where death finds you, eternity fixes you. You can't get out. Again, no do-over, no second chance, no penance, no purgatory, no prayers of those who love me so will release me from the wrath of God. And so the direct warning of the text in Ephesians 5, he says, you know this with certainty that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, if your life falls into any of those categories, he says, you know this with certainty. And why does he call them an idolater? Because frequently, all through the Old Testament and New, those who are in such sexual immorality and a lifestyle of it, unbroken, unrepentant, he says you're guilty of idolatry. You know why? Because you're worshiping the god of self. You know what you're saying? I want what I want, when I want it, where I want it, with whom I want it, and I shake my fist at you, God. You see, that's what Romans 1 says. They're guilty of worshiping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. What does God do? God gives them over. God gives them over three times to a reprobate mind. Look around you in this nation. Evidence is everywhere of what? A nation given over to a reprobate. Collectively, the American nation has a reprobate mind. And I know that it offended the dear lady Warren and I were talking to because she was hopeful she can change not the world, maybe just change the community. And I applaud her for that great desire. But right now, if you're looking for a political solution, you're polishing brass on the Titanic as it goes down. You see, it says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And I would just say to you that as we consider the fierceness and the fury, also the finality of his wrath, just listen to these references. No need to turn there. From Revelation. Revelation 6:16, they cry out, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The nations were angry. We read about this in Psalm 2. Were we not? The nations were angry, and your wrath has now come. Revelation 12:12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He has a wrath that is not to be matched with the wrath of God Almighty. Revelation 14:10, he himself also is drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He should be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. Revelation 14:19, there's the great winepress of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, mentioned over and over again, 15 and 16, the fierceness of his wrath. The wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so, over and over again, from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament into Revelation, there's a great emphasis on the wrath of God. And again, God's wrath is, there's a finality to it. You see, now, this is the urgency. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade you. And then the next chapter, that's 2 Corinthians 5. And then the next chapter, in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you're here still in sin this morning, you haven't repented of your sin, you're still living in fornication, uncleanness, whatever the case, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. You take for yourself and read the account in Luke 16. Many of you know it, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember he enjoyed so much that rich man did in his life. And now all of a sudden he finds himself in torments in Hades. He's lifting up his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus the beggar in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. It is his settled and fixed attitude towards sin. Where death finds you, eternity fixes you. There is a great gulf fixed between us. And those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, neither can those from there pass to us. And he said, well, then I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You realize for any of us, in an instant, just as the Lord Jesus told a thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Do you know just as certainly today some of us could be in judgment, could be in torment? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, but if one were to go to them from the dead, then they will repent. And I ask you, what are you waiting for? As you remain in the valley of indecision, as you choose to love the fruit of darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil, are you waiting for another day, for another month, for another year to repent? To continue to enjoy the pleasures of sin just a little bit more? You see, the longer you remain in sin and you do not repent, I've said this before, the most awful thing in human existence happens is your heart gets a little bit harder. You see, remember what it said in Romans 2? You're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath because of your hard and impenitent heart. You see, every one of us, this man included, we're responsible for what we know to be true from the Word of God. And so, He says, if he just had some kind of ecstatic experience, somebody that went to him from the dead, then they would repent. And he said, no. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, you know what I'm saying to you? If you do not hear, not Pastor Jenkins, if you do not hear the sovereign authority of the Word of God and the great gospel message that Jesus saves, if you do not hear that now, neither would you hear it if there was some kind of ecstatic experience or one of your dead relatives came back to visit you. They have Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know what he's saying? You have the Word of God. You know what I'm saying to you? You have the Word of God. Your parents have loved you. Your parents have taught you. You've had Sunday school teachers that love your soul, that imparted not just the Word, but their own lives and souls to you. But the question is, what have you done with the gospel? What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? I just read this in closing, because this was Spurgeon's heart as he preached that message, flee the wrath to come. I used to think that if I once told out this wondrous story of free grace and dying love, everybody would believe it. But I have long since learned that so hard is the heart of man that he would sooner be damned than to be saved by Christ. That's the vast majority. They would rather be damned than saved by Christ. And so they're going to get the fruit of their desire. Well, you must make your choice. And I say this to all of us. I say this to all of us. You must make your choice, sirs. You must make your choice for yourselves. You're enjoying right now, some of you, the pleasures of sin for a season. You must make a choice for yourself. You only do me this one favor. When you have made your choice, do not blame me for having tried to persuade you to act more wisely than I fear your choice will be. And I do fear that some are on the wrong path, the broad path which leads to destruction. And I sometimes tremble as I think of the account that I have to give in concerning the many thousands who crowd this place to listen to my voice. What if my master should say to me at the last, you flattered them. You tried to run with the times. You see, we try to be contemporary. We try to be relevant according to the culture. You did not dare to preach to them the old-fashioned gospel and tell them of hell and of judgment and of atonement by blood. Spurgeon says, no, my master, thou will never be able to say that to me with all of my faults. In all my infirmities, in all my imperfections, and when you're in sin, you know what? When you look at the pastor, when you look at your parents, children who are in sin, you know what you say? But I know about you, mom and dad. I know about the inconsistencies of your life. I know about the inconsistencies and imperfections of the pastor. We grant you that. And that means nothing with regard to your soul before the holy God who will pour out a holy wrath on all of those who receive not Christ. With all my faults, he says, and infirmities and imperfections, I have sought to declare your truth so far as I knew it to the sons of men. Therefore, my hearers, I shake my skirts free of your blood. Remember Acts 20? He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the what? Whole counsel of God. And therefore, Paul says, I am free from the blood of all men. That's what Spurgeon was saying. If any one of you shall reject Christ, I will have nothing to do with your damnation. You be spiritual suicides if you will, but I will not be your soul murderer, nor act like Saul, wish his armor bearer to do when he bade him thrust him through with a sword. I implore you. Spurgeon implored them, and I implore you, flee from the wrath to come. Well, how do I do that? Escape by quitting your sins. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. And lay hold of Jesus. See, there's faith, repentance and faith. Quitting your sins and laying hold on Jesus and do it this very morning. Don't deliberate about it. Don't go home and contemplate your navel all week. You've heard the word of God. You've heard the gospel sound. Jesus saves. And so do it this very moment, for you may never have an opportunity to do it. May the Lord of His infinite mercy grant you grace to trust in Jesus. He says, amen, amen, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Brother Warren, close our time, please.